A person's dying words tend to reveal a great deal about his character or personality. Dying words can be witty, they can be apologetic, they can be angry, they can be downright strange. Oftentimes, a man or a woman's dying words are fearful. They long to be rescued from their ultimate demise. Napoleon Bonaparte, for instance, the French general and emperor, said, "I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth." Such is the fate of him who has been called the great Napoleon. What an abyss between my deep misery and the eternal kingdom of Christ. Voltaire, the famous French infidel, is reported to have said to his doctor, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months' life." Thomas Hobbes, the brilliant skeptic who corrupted the faith of some of England's great men, exclaimed, "If I had the whole world, I would give it to live one day. I shall be glad to find a hole to creep out of the world at. I am about to take a leap into the dark." At the foot of the cross, we find two others being crucified with Jesus. Matthew and Mark call them robbers, bandits, highwaymen, if you will, those who seize by violence as opposed to by stealth. Politically, the word was used of insurrectionists, revolutionaries, rebels who favored the use of force to accomplish their ends. These two were violent, violent men. Murderers, to be sure. And now they are staring death in the face. Why do I mention those who were crucified with Jesus? I do so because of the fact that some of Jesus' dying words can only be understood against the backdrop of these other two men's dying words. "Today, you, singular, will be with me in paradise." As many have noted, both thieves prayed, if you will. Both of them asked Jesus for salvation, but only one received the promise. Why? Why only one? Well, to answer that question, let me encourage you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, where we will pick up again in our study of Luke, where we left off last time with verse 39. Reading through to verse 43. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find it on page 884, Luke 23, verses 39 to 43. "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Notice again that both criminals asked Jesus for deliverance. The first said, "Are you not the Christ? And if you are, well then, save yourself and us." That "us" would include him. He's asking for deliverance. The second said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered only the second man, saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Why? Why only the second man? The answer, of course, is not in what the criminals said so much as it was with the heart with which they said it. Verse 39 makes it clear that the first criminal mocked Jesus in what he had to say. He railed against him, our text says. The NIV puts it this way: he hurled insults at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The other thief detected the sarcasm and rebuked the first, saying, "Do you not fear God?" That means that the heart of the matter here is a matter of the heart. And in looking at the hearts of these two criminals, we find three significant differences. First of all, one thief admitted he was a sinner. The other did not. Second, one thief confessed Jesus as the sinless, saving King. The other did not. Thirdly, one thief asked in faith for Jesus to deliver him, while the other did not. What I want to do is simply look at each of those now in turn. First, one thief admitted he was a sinner, while the other did not. Look again at verses 40 and 41. "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds.'" The second thief owned his sinfulness. "I am here on this cross justly. I deserve this. I have sinned. I have sinned against God. I have sinned against my fellow man. I deserve this cross." Now you might think it would be easy for a convicted criminal dying on a cross to admit that he is a sinner, living in rebellion against God, but that's not necessarily true. How many convicted criminals are there in prison who protest day after day their innocence? And some perhaps are unjustly accused, but everyone? It tells us that it is not easy for sinners to admit that they are sinners. In fact, it can be the hardest confession a sinner ever makes. In his 1973 book, Whatever Became of Sin? Psychiatrist Carl Menninger wrote, "The very word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was once a proud word. It was once a strong word, an ominous and serious word. But the word went away. It has almost disappeared. The word along with the notion." Why? Doesn't anyone sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin? And then to reinforce his observations, Dr. Menninger noted that in the presidential proclamation for the annual National Day of Prayer, the last time the word sin was mentioned was in President Eisenhower's proclamation back in 1953. And those words were borrowed from a call to national prayer by Abraham Lincoln in 1863. So they weren't really Eisenhower's words. And so, as Dr. Menninger observed, as a nation, we officially ceased sinning some 20 years ago, and that was 1973. Now it's some 70 years ago. And this sort of thinking isn't just happening in the culture at large. I remember a former youth pastor here once telling me that someone he had prayed for publicly had taken offense to his praying that the Lord might help him in fighting his sin. This man's offense suggested that he didn't see any lingering sin in his own heart that he needed help fighting. It's as if he said, "Wait, I'm not a sinner." Is that you? I'm not asking if you were the man offended at that prayer. I'm asking if you, like him, bristle at the idea that you could be categorized as a sinner. You can almost hear the first thief bristling at the idea when he mockingly says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. We don't deserve this." And yet the other thief was quick to point out, "No, you do deserve this. We both do." One thief admitted he was a sinner, the other did not. And as the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 1, verses 8 to 10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So own your sin. Confess that you are a sinner. Jesus promises an eternity in paradise to those who, like the second thief, will admit that they are sinners. One thief admitted he was a sinner, the other did not. One thief also confessed Jesus as the sinless, saving King, while the other did not. We see the second thief confessing Jesus' sinlessness in verse 41. We deserve this. He doesn't. And we see him confessing Jesus' kingship and his ability to save in verse 42. This man has done nothing wrong. And then Jesus, remember me. Remember me the way God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were in the ark with him and delivered them. Remember me that way when you come into your kingdom. You are a king about to enter your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Do you see the weighty confessions that are being made here? Jesus is sinless. This man has done nothing wrong. Jesus is king. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus has the ability to save lost sinners. Remember me. That's a theologically heavy word given how it's used throughout the Old Testament. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Where did this thief get these ideas from? Well, according to Erwin Lutzer, we can surmise that first he heard Jesus pray, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." As we noted a couple of weeks ago, he repeatedly prayed that. He was bound to hear it somewhere along the line. And he couldn't forget those words. For only a man who knew God could pray to the Father for the forgiveness of others. The prayer then pierced his conscience. And he realized the stupidity and blindness of his own heart. He knew that he also needed forgiveness. Then there was the inadvertent testimony of the crowd. He saved others, but he can't save himself. The words were shouted in defiance and ridicule, but the thief wondered, what could they mean, he saved others? As the mob rehearsed some of the sayings and miracles of Jesus, he pondered their mockery and began to realize he just might be in the presence of a Savior. What is more, Pilate wrote what someone has called a gospel tract and had it nailed above the cross. It was customary to write the crime of the crucified on a billboard put above the cross so that passersby could see the reason for the execution. Pilate had written, "This is the King of the Jews." Some objected, "Do not write the King of the Jews," but that this man claimed to be a King of the Jews. But Pilate, in a rare burst of courage, would not change his mind. And so there it hung. When Jesus was paraded through the streets of Jerusalem, this plaque would have accompanied him. Now on the cross, this thief might have read the words, or more likely, others read them aloud in mockery. "I see what's written up there, King of the Jews. You're a king now, eh?" At any rate, he now believed that Jesus was a king. For again, he pleaded, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Do you see how God was putting all of the pieces before this thief so that he might believe and be saved? These same pieces have now been put in front of you. In fact, for many in this room, they have been put in front of you again and again and again. The question is, do you believe them? Do you believe that Jesus is the sinless, saving King? Now you might think, well, I've got time. This thief believed in his dying hours. I've got plenty of years yet to live. My answer to you would be this: how do you know that? Very few are saved in the last few hours or days of their lives on earth. In fact, Lutzer notes that one of the Puritans, commenting on the thief's deathbed conversion, perceptively said, "There is one such case recorded, one that none need despair, but only one that none might presume. I got it handled. I'll just wait until my dying moments. Then," right? Yvonne said this. "Then I'll get my life straightened out and repent then." Only one so that none might presume. You don't know if this is your last day on earth. None of us do. Consider that this was likely the thief's first opportunity to believe. We have no reason to believe that he was there when Jesus turned water into wine, stilled the storm, or fed the multitude. We have no reason to believe that he was present to hear the Sermon on the Mount or Christ's words to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you." This was likely his first opportunity to believe, and he took it. What does that say to you? It says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Believe then on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. One thief did, the other did not. The same pieces were placed in front of both of them, weren't they? One thief believed, the other did not. And that is why the one that did believe is now with Christ in paradise, while the other who did not is paying eternally for his sins in the lake of fire. One thief admitted he was a sinner, the other did not. One thief confessed Jesus as the sinless, saving King, the other did not. Thirdly, one thief asked Jesus in faith to save him, while the other did not. Again, the big difference between the two criminals' requests for deliverance is that one was a sincere request made in faith, while the other was a mocking request made in unbelief. We sometimes sing about the dying thief who rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, the fountain of Jesus' blood that cleanses sinners of their sin, saying that there may we, though vile as he, wash all our sins away. That word vile reminds me of another song, a song that says, "The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives." Do you truly believe that Jesus can deliver you? The second thief did. He looked to Jesus as the sinless, saving King and then asked him in faith to remember him when Jesus came into his kingdom. And what was Jesus' response? "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What a wonderful, wonderful promise. And a loaded promise. It begins with the word "truly." This promise is not an empty promise, like so many of the promises we make to one another in our lives. This is a true promise from the one who is truth. A promise that can be banked upon. A promise that says, today, or in your case, the moment you die, you will be, not maybe, but will be with Jesus in paradise. There's no purgatory to have to endure. It's an instantaneous transfer from this life here on earth into eternal life in heaven. What about that word paradise? Isn't that a lovely word? It is a word co-opted by the Greeks from the Persians, meaning garden. The scriptures use it most notably in referring to the Garden of Eden. And in many ways, we will return to what it was like in the Garden of Eden when we go to be with our Lord. Like Adam and Eve before the fall, we will be without sin. We will be able to eat from the tree of life, Revelation tells us. This was something Adam and Eve could have done before eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And according to Revelation 22:2, the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. Physical, emotional, and spiritual healing. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will not need light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. What an amazing promise. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. But there are a couple of significant words we have not looked at yet. And according to Phil Ryken, they are the most significant words of all. "With me." When we hear what Jesus said on the cross to this penitent criminal, we think the important word is paradise. It is true that Jesus has gone to prepare a place in heaven for every sinner who repents. But the focus here is not really upon the word paradise. What Jesus offers is better than just paradise. He offers intimacy with Himself. "Today you will be with me," Jesus said. And being with Jesus is what makes paradise, paradise. Now, how do we get there? We get there the same way the penitent thief did. We admit that we are sinners. We confess Jesus to be the sinless, saving King, and then we ask Him in faith to deliver us safely into His kingdom. And if we do that, then Jesus' words to the thief will be Jesus' words to us as well. "Truly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise.